our daily activities, we have been soiled by the sinfulness of this world and by the weakness of our flesh. And we know that we have offended you both in thought and deed and word. And we ask that once again that your precious Son's blood be in our full remembrance as we cling to the cross by faith. Once again trusting in that what he has done was once for all a righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And so we confess our sins before you. We acknowledge our weakness. And we do confess the great strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you said in your word that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Would you purify our hearts and our motives? Would you cleanse our inner man so that we may be ready to receive the blessings that you have for us? And may our fellowship be sweet, and may it be a reminder of the eternal fellowship that we will one day have when Christ returns. Father, we give you thanks and praise for all the work that you are doing, for we know that some scatter seed, others water, but you causes the church to grow. You cause men and women to be saved, and men and women to be added to your body. And we give you thanks for the growth, both qualitatively and quantitatively, that we experience here at East Bay, and we give you thanks for many of the saints who are diligently serving, and we give you praise for them. We thank you for our Hallelujah Night, where we get to minister the gospel to the neighboring children, and we ask that you would bless the hands that are preparing for that wonderful day this next week. We also give you thanks for the preparation of the ladies for women's conference next month, and we ask that you would powerfully endow Mrs. Karen Busnitz with a message that would minister truly to our ladies and would excite them to live for you and for your glory. We thank you for the faithful men of our church, for our elder Jeremy, and for our brother James and Ben in seminary and JM in evangelism ministry, for all the faithful men that you have set in place in the committees, all the Covenant Flock Group servants. We thank you, Lord, that these men are serving your church day in and day out, and we ask for your rich blessing upon their lives. Keep their lives pure, unadulterated with the encumbrances of this world, and help them to be always focused and on Christ. Would you keep their lives holy for your sake? We ask that you would separate and set aside men for the deaconate. Now that we have plurality of eldership, we pray that you would raise up godly men who are able to minister to the body. And we ask that you would do that for your glorious purposes in the church. We pray for the mission field and our brother Matt, who is faithfully laboring there in Taipei. We pray, Father, that you would raise up another brother or a group of brothers to encourage him by going over there and co-laboring with him. We pray that you would take away his loneliness and his tiredness as he runs solo in the leadership there, but that you would raise up men, if not from there, from here, who would able to minister to Matt and with Matt to the body. We thank you for our sisters Jin Liao and Clara and Gina and their faithfulness and their sacrifice and their service to EBCT, and we ask for your strengthening. We also give you praise for our brothers and sisters at EBCT, for Jeff and Leo and Kevin and Greg and other brothers and other men and other sisters who are faithfully serving the body there as members. We pray that you would give them evangelistic zeal, that they would see themselves as missionaries, for that's who they are, in their own country, that men and women would come to know Christ. We pray for joy, stamina, and ongoing ministry there at EBCT. We also pray, Father, that you would bless the 20 candidates for the membership training. We ask that you would set them apart, and we expectantly await when they will join us for our first, membership meeting. And we ask that you would give us a great joy of seeing new members being added to the body. We give you thanks for the 5 young couples, 10 men and women who are taking the premarital class right now. We ask that you would purify their lives, solidify their commitments, and get them ready for a lifetime of faithful marriage, that you would be honored in their lives. We thank you for our expectant mothers, for the Kims and the Yus, and we pray that you would bless the mothers and the babies, and we give you thanks for the Kims and for the concern that we had, but we give you thanks, Lord, that you are carefully and shepherding and guiding not only the family, but the baby in the womb. And we thank you for the Yus, and we expect with great joy as we see the progress of their pregnancy, and we ask for a safe and sound delivery, that you would be glorified in their lives and in the church. Father, we thank you for the children of our ministry and our brother Jonathan and his ministry to many of the youngsters. We continue to pray that you would bring more and more young people into the church, that they would be discipled and mentored, and they would serve you with their lives. We give you praise, Lord, for many of the young believers that are growing, and we see their progress, and we lift up praise and thanksgiving. We thank you for many of the saints who are going out sharing the gospel day in and day out, every week, and we thank you for the good progress we see. We ask that you would cause the baptism classes to flourish and the fundamentals of the faith classes to flourish as well, and that men and women would be born again, equipped, and that they would be plugged into the body in service and growth and reaching others for Christ until he returns. Now we give of ourselves to you and to the holy word of God, that you would feed our soul, challenge us into right thinking and right living, so that we would glorify and honor you through our lives. We thank you that we serve a holy God. Now, Lord, would you cause your people to be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' precious name, we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm excited to start a brand new Bible study tonight. We're going to be taking several months to cover this fantastic book. Leviticus is probably the least understood book in the Bible, and probably it is the most difficult to interpret because of all its rituals and sacrifices and offerings that seems to be so distant from our daily lives. And but I believe that if we know what to look for, we will be thoroughly blessed, and we would be deepened in our walk with Christ. It's surprising to me that many of the Jewish people hold the book of Leviticus in great high and great esteem, and many New Testament believers. Most of us have very few lines underlined in our Bibles in the book of Leviticus. And so that's why I decided, you know, I'm going to bite the big bullet. And I really don't care if people fall asleep. And I'm going to equip the saints. I'm going to preach and teach the whole counsel of God. And people who grow up in this body, they'll never say, hey, I never heard a sermon or a Bible study on Leviticus. So my desire is that I would be blessed, and I am, and that you would be blessed vicariously through me, if not at all. So if you have big dinner, it's 8 o'clock, and you feel like falling asleep, it's Leviticus. I don't blame you, but if you stay awake, I know you're going to be richly blessed. All right, so let's see how this works here. Our media committee got us this snazzy little thing. Oh, it's working wonderfully. And you notice that you guys pitched in and got me this nice little laptop, and you see it, you know, your money well invested, putting it to good use. All right, let me just go right into the introductory material of Leviticus, and just have your Bibles open. So we're going to look at several passages of Scripture as we go along together. Well, for one thing, you know that Leviticus is right in sandwich between Exodus and Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch. Exodus chapter 20 begins the law and the instructional matters at the base of Mount Sinai. And it doesn't end until Numbers chapter 10, verse 10. So let's look there. Numbers 10:10. We find this passage. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts and on the first day of your month You shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be as a reminder of you before your God. I am the Lord your God. And if you look at the next verse, verse 11, it begins Israel's wilderness journey, and it doesn't end until Deuteronomy, at the end of Deuteronomy, at the plains of Moab, where Moses dies and is buried by God in Mount Nebo. And so verse 11 says, now in the second year, in the second month, on the 20th of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony, and there the Lord leads. So they've been encamped here for a year, receiving the instruction, building the tabernacle, and inaugurating their worship. So Leviticus begins right in the beginning part of these instructions after all the tabernacles built and they are now enacting worship. It begins with giving of the sacrificial instructions. So if you go to Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1, you'll find that familiar beginning. Then the Lord called Moses and spoke to him. So the title of the book of Leviticus, we get it from the Latin, which comes from the Greek, of the Levites, and it's interesting that the Greek is basically an adjective, Levitical, but the Hebrew is Vayikra, and the Lord said, or the Lord called, sorry, Vayikra le Moshe. So the Lord called to Moses, but basically, Vayikra does the job, and the Lord called. That's the title of this book. And so it's meant to be in conjunction with Exodus. And it should not be separated from the five books of Moses. It should be seen as a whole. So we have basically the meat between the two slices of bread here in Leviticus. So it begins with the giving of the sacrificial instructions, chapter 1, verse 1. And he spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, verse 2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, that's how it begins. Speak to the sons of Israel. The Lord called Moses and said to him to say to the people of Israel. That's how Leviticus begins. And it ends with the closing formula for the entire Mosaic legislation. So let's go to the last chapter, chapter 27, and look at the last verse. Even though the sacrificial instruction doesn't end until Numbers 10:10, the last chapter of the last verse gives us the final formula. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai. There you have it. So Leviticus is that important because it gives the final Levitical offering and legal ceremonial instructions and civil instructions. Not only for Israel, but for what they will do when they go into the promised land for the future as well. And so it contains important instructions. All right? All right, fancy transitions. All right. So let's take a look at another aspect of the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus cannot be understood properly apart from the other books of the Pentateuch. Just as Exodus cannot be fully understood apart from Genesis. It is the Mosaic covenant, which is the fuller reiteration of the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham, I will make your name great, I will make you a great nation, and I will give you this land, etc. Well, what's the Mosaic covenant? You will be a holy nation unto me. It's basically a reiteration and expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. And I will give you this land, Canaan. I'm getting you ready for it. And you will be my people. You will be like unlike any other people in the world because I will be your God and I will be in your midst. Their temples are empty. Your tabernacle will be filled with me. I'm in your presence. That's a fantastic thing. So Mosaic covenant is not a brand new covenant. It's a fuller reiteration and fuller expansion of the Abrahamic covenant. So we must understand it in that context. Leviticus cannot be interpreted apart from the rest of Scripture either, especially in light of how the New Testament views the concepts within Leviticus. And this is why it's important for us to see what the Lord had to say about the law and what Paul had to say about it. So these are important considerations. Interestingly enough, Leviticus basically contains two major components of the two of the most important commandments in the Bible. What is the chief and the most important commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? And second is like it. What is the second most important commandment? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your God and love your neighbor. Love your God has to do with the first 16 chapters. Love your neighbor has to do with the rest, 17 to 27. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. That's in the great Shema. But love your neighbor is Leviticus 19:18. The second part of verse 18 in Leviticus 19, you'll see that love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord your God. That comes from the Old Testament. So the New Testament teaching is a synopsis of the Old Testament commandment. It's what the Lord Jesus taught. All right. So we must avoid the two extremes that have been associated with the understanding of the book of Leviticus and its interpretation. First, we must avoid Leviticus and looking at it just simply as an Old Testament book. In other words, it is Hebrew. It is Jewish in nature. Therefore, it must be understood in a Jewish context and primarily in a Jewish context. And if that's our final conclusion, then we'll miss a huge part of why God continues to make Leviticus important for the New Testament believer. We must avoid this extreme. And if you only take this extreme, then you'll look at commentaries and books that talk about all the cultural, historical, and all these legal ramifications. That really has very little bearing upon Christian life. We must avoid the other extreme and only see Leviticus as having useful function in the church. And the early Christians did this. They saw Leviticus in the Old Testament as basically only relevant to the church, and so they allegorized it, they spiritualized it, and they did all kinds of bad interpretive gymnastics so that they can get the Old Testament to say what it never meant to say. So we have to inject the hermeneutical maxim here. Would you repeat after me, please? It cannot mean for us. Let's do that again. It cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. That's the hermeneutical maxim. It cannot mean for us what it never meant for them. So what transfers from the Old Testament to the New Testament, from the Jews to the Christian? What transfers? And that's our homework, isn't it? That's what we're going to apply. Stuff that doesn't transfer doesn't apply. Most New Testament Christians will agree that we don't have to bring an animal when you come to church on Sunday. Most Christians would agree with that. That you don't have to go before a priest and lay your hand on the animal. Most Christians would agree that circumcision is not necessary to enter into covenant. Some of you may disagree with that, but that's okay. Most Christians will agree that you don't have to worship on a Saturday. Now, some are Seventh-day Adventists, neighbors, they believe that they have to do that in order to be a full Christian. Of course, all of these issues and problems were resolved for us in the New Testament. So, let's make sure that we keep a very tight balance and make sure that we bring in the hermeneutical maxim in our interpretation and especially application. Proper interpretation will lead to proper application. All right. Let me give you some comparative themes here between Exodus and Leviticus. All right. Let me use my trusty laser pointer here. First, Exodus. Exodus' theme is pardon. Leviticus is purity. Exodus's major theme is God's approach to man. It's God who reached out and called Moses and wanted to get his people. Leviticus's primary concern is man's approach to God. That's why the sacrifices are necessary. How does man properly approach a holy God? Exodus deals with man's guilt. Leviticus focuses on man's defilement. Exodus deals with salvation issues. Leviticus deals with sanctification. These are related, of course, all of these, but they are separated nonetheless. Exodus was one single great act, and Leviticus deals with a long process, as you could tell. So these are interesting comparative themes in Exodus and Leviticus. Let me give you two structures. One major structure and the other more detailed structure. Like I said, Exodus can be categorized into two major components. Chapters 1 through 16 deal with doctrine, and it resolves the issue for us of the greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. And so the focus is on sacrifice. And the topic and the issue is way to God. How does a sinner approach God? And it deals with laws acceptable in approaching God. Chapter 17 to 28 deals with the application of that doctrine in loving your neighbor. And it deals with sanctification. How does a sinner that is now saved walk with God? And it deals with laws required for continual fellowship with God. Now, this structure is interesting in the sense that it has a recurring theme. If you read the New Testament, then you know that Romans' first 11 chapters is all doctrinal, heavily doctrinal. And then chapters 12 to 16, application. We all know Romans 12, 1, right? Therefore, right? My brothers, I urge you, therefore, in view of God's mercies, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. What is the therefore pointing to? All of 11 chapters. Same thing with Ephesians. First three chapters, chapters 1, 2, and 3, doctrine. Chapters 4, 5, and 6, application. A doctrinal and practical. Now, we find this theme as well in Leviticus. Leviticus is very practical, but we must go over the 16 hurdles of doctrine. All right? So this may be quite challenging for some of you who come to church and wanting, you know, so what does the Bible say to me? And I want to do something about this. And you're going to have to wait a little bit till we get there. But there's a lot of application there for us. All right? Now, if you know that the tabernacle system, the whole thing is about distance, the outside tent, only one entrance, and you can only go in there only when you have a sacrifice that is examined by the priest, and if it's unblemished, then you can go in. And once you go in, you butcher the animal, and you give it to the high priest, that's it. You can't go beyond that. He's got to take it to the brazen altar, then he's got to wash his feet and his hands at the sea, at the laver, and then he's going to have to go inside. Only priests can go in the holies, and of course, only the high priest can go in the holy of holies. Only once a year. The whole thing is about separation. Anybody who even touches anything of holy article, he shall be put to death. And yet, as we talk about separation, God has made a way for them to approach God and walk with Him. So the whole of Leviticus is now about approach. And it's God's way, not man's way. And we're gonna see that here in this fantastic book. All right? So, let's see the next slide. Another structure that I would like to bring to you is more detailed structure, and just divide this into two major segments. Chapters 1 through 7 deals with laws of sacrifice to God. Chapters 8 to 10 deals with laws of priesthood and priestly functions. You see, mediatory role is essential for Israel. It's still important for us. If you think that your prayers can be answered no matter what, and you don't have a mind of the great intercessory role of our great high priest, Lord Jesus Christ, then you have a skewed understanding of your access before God. 11 through 15 actually 11 through 16, you could see that as a unit. A laws of purity and cleansing, and laws concerning national atonement, which still deals with purity and cleansing. So that's the first section. The second section, 17 to 20, deals with laws of sanctification for the people. Chapters 21 to 22, laws of sanctification for the priesthood. 23 to 24, in worship. 25 to 26, what they need to do and how they need to live in Canaan once they get there. That is assumed in Leviticus. Chapter 27, laws of sanctification through vows. And chapter 27 can be seen as a unit, just as chapter 16 can be seen as a unit by itself. So there's wonderful symmetry here. And everything is nicely packed in Leviticus. So there's no intermixing, you know, verses and things like that. So it's pretty neatly packed. And so it's easy to read in that sense. All right, so this can be seen as a unit by itself, apart from the first 16 chapters. And, of course, verse 27 can be very unique in itself. And we're going to see those things when we get to the structure of this passage. All right, so let's go on to the next slide. How does God reveal himself in Leviticus? I had this slide, I put a one picture in there, right? Here's a high priest. What's he doing? What's he doing? He's warming his hands. It's cold winter. Yeah, he's putting incense. Right? Incense. Burning incense. All right. Sweet smelling aroma unto the Lord. You could tell he's the high priest by his garb. Look at his headdress. Okay, it says holy unto the Lord right there on his forehead. His breastplate and the ephod, right? 12 stones representing 12 tribes of Israel. You can't miss that. That's a good artist's rendition of what a high priest dress would look like. Incidentally, the Institute for the Temple in Jerusalem, they have actually done the research and they have made all these vestments. They are currently training 200 men who claim to have support their genealogical background all the way to the Levitical tribes. So, and they're raising red heifer. So once the temple is built, they need to slaughter the red heifer to cleanse the temple so they can start animal sacrifices and so forth. All of that is already done. And they're going all over the world to look for the right dye and to get the right material so they can build the inner curtains and all these other things. It is interesting what these Orthodox Jews are up to in Jerusalem. And of course, you and I know that as dispensationalists, good dispensationalists that we are, that the temple will be built. It has to be built in order for the Antichrist to go in there and to desecrate it. The abomination of desolation that the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew 24 as he referred to Daniel 9. So, all that kind of stuff's happening as we look at this picture. God revealed himself in Leviticus in several magnificent ways. Of course, his character we already know. But how he reveals himself in Leviticus is, again, a reiteration of what Israel has come to know. God reveals himself, first of all, that he is a holy God. And that's a singularly most important word in Leviticus. You know, Moses had to take off his sandals because the ground where he was standing at the burning bush was holy. Why was it holy? Because the presence of God was there. The mount at Mount Sinai was holy. And no one should come, approach it, or touch it, or they shall die. Not even any animals. Why? Because God's presence was there. Why is the tabernacle holy? Because God's presence is there. Why are the articles holy? Because they are separated unto the worship of God. Why are certain incense holy, certain fires holy? Because they're completely dedicated and solely committed to the worship of God. And that's why when Nadab and Abihu offered unauthorized fire, they were put to death. Because they did not consider God's things holy. The people are holy. You are to be a holy nation. The articles are holy. Days are holy. Offerings are holy. The blood is holy. All the things that are associated with the worship of God and God himself is to be separate, utterly pure, and separate, which is so foreign, not only to all the Canaanite religion of that time, but in our generation. I mean, look at our secular world. What is holy? What is sacred? Certainly not God. Not even human life. There's nothing that's holy. It's just mundane. It's all the same and plain. This is why worship of the one true God will move you to a deeper, consecrated level of an awareness of His holiness. Therefore, that's going to rub off on you if you come and worship Him and confront Him and approach Him. God is an eternal living being. He's not like man's idea of what gods are in Canaan. God is a personal God. He's not this impersonal deity who couldn't care less, right? That's what the Canaanite gods were. These are just like gods in Mount Olympus, or the Greek gods. God is a powerful God. He's not just like demigods with some supernatural powers that are extension of human powers. God is almighty. He created the heavens and the earth by the word of His mouth. God is a righteous God. God is an absolute standard of justice, and His people must not forget that. And God is an absolute charge. He's sovereign God. God is a gracious and good God, too. He's not capricious. He doesn't do evil upon His people. The whole sacrificial system and the tabernacle and all of that came after the golden calf worship. That tells you God's a merciful God. And finally, God is a jealous God. He will not put up with any competition. And that's how He reveals Himself in the book of Leviticus. All right? And all those who approach Him must recognize that's whom they're dealing with. And better not get it wrong. And that's a serious business, of the worship of the one true God. Well, what did the sacrifice do? All right? What did the sacrifice do for the person who gave the sacrifice? Well, the sacrifice served as a blessing for Israel. It brought them close to God. It was the way that they would approach God. It was through sacrifice that they would have communion with God, peace and fellowship with God. And it was through sacrifice that they would get their sins cleansed. Now, well, what's the blessing for our Christians? Surprise, surprise. Same thing. It's Jesus' ultimate sacrifice that brought us close to God. How close? How close? So intimate that the Holy Spirit of God interacts with the believer that the Bible calls in the believer. Our bodies is the temple of the living God, and the Holy Spirit lives in us. And the temple there, in the Greek word, has two words for temple. The temple proper, which is hieron, and the innermost sanctuary, which is naos. Guess which word is used in the Bible? It's the naos. It's the inner sanctuary. Your bodies are the inner sanctuary of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Do you not know that? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:16. We have intimacy with God because of what Christ has done. We have communion with God. We have fellowship and we have peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, which is temporal, doesn't last and is not complete. I give you perfect peace." If you have peace with God, the one who will judge the whole earth, God of all wrath, and then He is not angry at you, but He gives you peace through Christ, then you got perfect peace. It doesn't matter what circumstances are around us, whether it's stormy or not. Doesn't matter. When we have peace with God, then we have true peace. Don't let anybody take away that peace through their words or circumstances or deeds. Man, you're losing out if you lose that peace that Christ gave. And then we have perfect cleansing. God not only does not count any of our sins against us, And you press the wrong button at the wrong time, boy. You're committed, right? Alright, so here we go. So, the perfect cleansing came through Christ, and then even our daily sins, Christ provided a way out that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. I mean, God will not hold us guilty for any of our sins because He's purified us through faith. So what are the expressions of these things that sacrifice brought? Of course, the expressions of faith for the believer to God, the expressions of faith fellowship that the believer has with God, and the freedom he has from sin so he can go freely, approach the throne of grace boldly, that clear access. Now, if you don't understand how difficult it was for the Old Testament saint to have access with God, then you will never appreciate Christian fellowship, worship, and your personal devotional life. The fact that your prayers will be heard, the fact that your worship will be accepted, the fact that God is pleased because of Christ, of your works done for His glory. All right, that's a great joy. All right, let's take a look at the seven R's of liturgical feasts fulfilled. You know, there's seven major feasts, all right? And you can add one or two depending on how you kind of interpret that. But there are seven major ones. Some people say there are six major ones. But I like to take a difference. There are seven ones. And because even though the Day of Atonement is not a feast, that's clearly an important holiday for the national Israel. So let me put that in there and let's take a look at this. All right. Here are the feasts, which is first is the Sabbath. And Jesus gave us perfect rest, right, in Him. And we look forward to the eternal rest. And so the fulfillment is in Christ, rest in Christ. Passover, it's redemption through Christ. First fruits, resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. Pentecost, the residence of the Holy Spirit in us. Trumpets, and these three point to the future. The reaping of believers. The Day of Atonement, removal of sin, future sin, tabernacles, realization of the future, all the events, right? And they have been fulfilled through Christ. All right, so the New Testament fulfillment of Old Testament ideas introduced to Israel is an incredible source of joy for us as we learn about these things. So we're going to go in depth as the passages come up. All right. Now we come to a very difficult section because Leviticus is basically almost entirely the law of God. So this is a very difficult task to begin with. How do we look at the law? How do we consider the law? Well, first of all, we recognize it's difficult and how some people resolve the difficulty of how the Old Testament law applies to the New Testament believer, like Calvin. He separated the law into three parts, moral, civil, and ceremonial components. So it's easy. He said moral law is binding, civil law can be, and ceremonial law is not binding. Okay? Jesus fulfilled them. Well, the difficulty of that there are a lot of passages in the Bible that show that law is a unity and should not be considered in parts and parcels. So let's take a look at Galatians chapter 5, verse 3. Galatians 5, verse 3 says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision." And notice the context. Paul is writing to the church of Galatia, which is a Gentile church, predominantly Gentile church, where some Jews were there. Some Judaizers from most likely from Jerusalem or from other parts of the Roman Empire went over there and they said, "You need Jesus Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. You need Jesus, but you need the Mosaic law." And so they kept talking about this. And in order for you to be fully saved, you need the Mosaic law. And so Paul says, "A man who receives circumcision, that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." Not just the ceremonial, but the whole law. So passages like that, and of course many others, that points to a law as a whole. Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Jesus himself, it said, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. So Jesus was born under the law. And if you look at what Jesus himself said, he did not have much respect for people who belittle the law. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 19, he says, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 17 of Matthew 5. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. Of course, law or the prophets is Hebrew idiom for the Old Testament, the entirety of the Old Testament. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. So it is a misunderstanding for the New Testament believer to say that we're not under law and we don't have to keep these things. They're not important to us. We're under grace. Well, that's a fallacious understanding of the place of the law in the believer. Actually, the law plays a very important role in the New Testament believer. The Apostle Paul said that the law was just and good. Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus talked about the weightier matters of the law versus the not so weighty matters of the law. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, in his rebuke of the Pharisees, he said, you disregard the weightier matters of the law. And of course, the weightier matters of the law, he was pointing to honor your father and your mother in that context. And so that's one of the Ten Commandments. They set that aside for the sake of expediency and for money and so forth. Samuel, the prophet Samuel, said to Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 13, he said, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, in the context where Saul could not wait and he sacrificed the animals, even though he had absolutely no right to do so. David said in Psalm 51, verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifices or burnt offerings, or else I would give it. But the sacrifices that you accept are broken and contrite spirit. You see, the Old Testament saints understood that the sacrifice and the ceremonial law served a purpose, but without an obedient heart, that it was no good. Just keeping the external rituals, just checking off the list, and doing the right thing does not please God. That's the whole idea of the law. The prophets continue to talk about the same thing. And so Paul cited the book of Genesis in Romans chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 3 as he talked about justification by faith in the Old Testament. How was Abraham justified? By faith. And he pointed to the law to talk about justification, as well as Galatians 3. So we need to understand that the law had a very important role in the Old Testament and has a very important role in the New Testament as well. So let's take a look at how the law functioned in the Old Testament and then see what it's supposed to do for us in the New Testament. A Christian must view the purpose of the law in the context of the complete revelation of God. What is the purpose of the law? Well, I'm going to give you fourfold purposes. Not just one purpose, there's fourfold. Four major. And you may find some minor, but these are four major purposes of the law. But we need to understand it in the full context of both the Old and the New Testament. So let's take a look. All right. First, the law served as a constitution for the nation of Israel. What is a constitution? It's a set of laws that a nation, okay, or groups of individuals agreed to abide by. It was ratified. They ate the festive meal at Mount Sinai. They say, we will do the law of the Lord, and it was given. A law served as a constitution, an authoritative agreement. A law also revealed how to have communion with God. A law gave direction and instruction and how to worship God and how to please God. And so the believer brought sacrifices in order to please God. And next week, we're going to see some models of Old Testament sacrifices. Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, Jacob, guys like that. They all sacrificed, and they did it in faith. Without faith, the sacrifices were meaningless. But with faith, it pleased God. It satisfied Him. The law regulated worship and consecration to God. The law was perfect in its demand that the worshiper, as covenant people belonging to the nation of Israel that was redeemed by God, would approach God in worship. And the law specified how that could be done. It was narrow, but it was possible. And the law provided that. All right? So the Constitution was regulatory as well as revelatory. It revealed the character of God, but it also served as a regulation, a police, to keep the nation of Israel on the righteous path. The law served that constitutional role. It also provided communion. As much as the entire tabernacle worship was to remind Israel how distant they were in sin, but it was a way for them to approach a holy God and to have fellowship with Him. But on His terms, not Israel's terms. Alright, so we saw consecration in worship. The law specified how they could worship God, not only have fellowship, but worship. And why is worship necessary? Because worship is the way that Israel would become holy. You cannot be holy as God is holy without approaching Him and ascribing to Him all that He has revealed about Himself. The worshiper changes when he worships God into the image of God. And worshiper is delighted. Nothing can satisfy the soul more than worship. That's why corporate worship is so powerful. And the Holy Spirit moves in and out through each individual believer, through His gifting, and through His praise, through worship, and through the proclamation of the Word, through joyful receptivity of the Word of God, and joyful living of that. It is in the corporate setting that God works powerfully, mightily, and begins to transform each individual and bring them closer and closer to Him. All right. Fourthly, the law played a pedagogical role in leading the believer to Christ. The law was a fantastic tutor. If you ever had a math problem that you couldn't solve, you just got a math whiz kid who was a tutor. He made a difficult problem look easy, didn't he? He also taught you the deeper concepts, so he went back and reviewed all the wrong things, the wrong habits that you have accumulated. And he showed you how to solve it. Showed you how to prove that your answer was correct or incorrect. And even gave you some tips on how to take shortcuts. Right? If you ever had a tutor like that, then you know that you learn more from that guy than from your teacher. The law was the best tutor. It was leading every worshiper in the Old Testament to lead them to see that they were notorious sinners. There is no way that they could resolve their own sin. They would have to beat their breasts like the penitent tax collector, Lord have mercy on me, the sinner. And of course, that's what law did. The more and more you study the law, the more and more you realize you have no room for justification of your life. You're a notorious sinner, and you knew that you needed a Savior. You cried out for a Savior. It's like that woman at the well. I know when the Messiah comes, He will explain all things. I don't know what it is. I don't know how to do all this worship stuff. When He comes, things are, I've been told, everything will make sense. So the law is designed to do that. Well, the New Testament, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law. Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Let's see that. And what did Paul mean when he says Christ is the end of the law? Well, speaking about the righteousness of God in verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, pointing to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They established their own righteousness, a lower standard of God's righteousness, a relabeling, and then they pat themselves on the back by keeping ritually, routinely, habitually, in the flesh. They did not subject themselves to the perfect righteousness of God, that is Christ. And then he says, verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That's it. You cannot be accepted by God unless you are reckoned with God's righteousness when God says, you're righteous. I find no fault in you because of your faith. And it is through faith in Christ, not through their own works. So that's what Paul means when he says Christ is the end of the law. The telos here, the word for end, means that he is the natural, final destination that the law is designed to bring every person who knew the law. That's the destination. You make a lot of stops along the way. You get some transfers. Where's the destination? Christ. The law was designed to take everyone to the very end, their destination. Christ, who would be the righteousness, God's perfect righteousness. So that's what Jesus said when he said, Matthew 5:17, I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. Yeah, fulfill the law. To put an end to all of its requirements. All right, so that's the fourfold purpose of the law. Now, have you noticed the law served as a constitution? Would that still apply to us today? Obviously not all of it. But the heart of the matter is, if the law reveals God's righteous standards, and he wants us to be holy as he is holy, sure it does. It's through the Old Testament law that we know anything about God's standard of righteousness and what it means for us to be holy. Without knowing the Old Testament law, there's no way a New Testament believer can know what holiness looks like. Right? And Peter says, and he quotes the Old Testament passage, you shall be holy as I am holy. So, what does that mean? Well, you got to look in the Old Testament. Look at the concept of holiness through the law. And it's in the Levitical system. What about communion? Well, we don't have to take an animal and slaughter it, but we can have perfect communion with God through God's perfect standard. We can have fellowship. So when we sin, what happens to that communion? It gets broken. And how do we get reconciled back to God and have that communion once again? Through confession, turning away, turning to Christ, the sin bearer, trusting him by faith, recognizing that what he has done was once for all, and by faith having our sins cleansed, and with joy and contrition we walk back to God and we humbly make ourselves available to him, and we are reunited and rekindled in that sweet communion with God. A law regulated worship and consecration. You know how you can worship God? Not your way, God's way. Much of today's evangelical worship is man-centered. That's why you hear me and others, other leaders in our church, continually discouraging people from trying to worship God in their own way. But get them to see biblical principles of spiritual worship that is in truth. And we must always encourage one another and remind one another that we have to worship God God's way. And of course, we can only worship him through Christ, right? All right, boy, that's a lot. But that's all I got. So that's it. That's it. So I hope that short, brief, introductory review of Leviticus was helpful to you, and that starting from next week, we'll just jump right into chapter 1 and plug away and be really blessed at what God has for us through the book of Leviticus. So let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Father, we give you thanks and praise for gathering us together to study your word. When the world cares not for who you are, they don't even value anything that is truly sacred. And when we see all the empty and dead religions of all these cults and these false religions based on man's speculation, we see men and women working hard, doing so much for gods who are no gods at all, that they're willing to do so much for a lie. And so, Lord, would you rejuvenate our hearts and allow us to approach you? And would you cause us to be worshipers of the one true God? And if all the false religions and religionists of the world are willing to do so much for a lie, fake God, and demonic forces, how much should we, the true worshipers of the true God, approach you and worship you for all that you are? We thank you that you've brought our access through Christ, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace, and you can meet us every time that we focus our attention on you and your greatness. Every time we open up the pages of the Word of God, that you would speak to our hearts directly. Every time we pray, we know that our prayers go directly to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we pray in faith and we trust in the high intercessory role of our high priest. We thank you that even as Gentile people who have no bearing in the covenantal promises of Israel, and yet you have grafted us in through Christ by faith. And we thank you that we have access. We thank you that as New Testament believers, we have such great privilege of the Holy Spirit fellowshipping with us in our inner man. We thank you, Lord, that we have such great privilege and access. May our worship never be so dull and never be so man-centered, but may it be purified and may it be exciting. May it be a time of deep consecration and deep communion, that our worship would change us to despise the things of this world and to savor the things that you have granted to us through Christ. We give you thanks as we look forward to the upcoming weeks and months ahead as we study this incredible book. Help us to glean so much that you would be glorified and that we would be deeply satisfied. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.